Matthew 18. I have appreciated our music, as always, this morning as we've had the privilege to think about in song our God and celebrate our God, and appreciate Scott's special. We want to be praying for Scott and Pam as they travel this week. Their son Josiah gets married on Saturday, and we celebrate that blessing, and we'll be thinking of you as you're there. I want to read Matthew 18. Would you listen as I read verses 15 through 20, please? Jesus is speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So reads God's Word. I have joined a few organizations in my life. As a child, I was in the Cub Scouts. I was on a couple of Little League baseball teams. I was in 4-H. Later in junior high and high school, joined some other athletic teams. And as I've shared with you on another occasion, I even became a member of the Future Farmers of America organization. As I recall, every organization I have ever been a part of had certain requirements for belonging. They had a purpose, and you had to embrace that purpose. You had to pay dues or help with funding for that organization. You had to attend meetings or practices. And if you did so, you got to play in the games or experience the parties and benefits that went along with the organization. And of course, you had to support your fellow team members and follow the leader of the organization. Nobody forced you to join. And you knew going in what the requirements were, and you knew you would enjoy privileges of belonging if you followed the requirements, and you knew going in that if you didn't keep the requirements, there would be no privileges. In fact, you would soon be out of the organization. I chuckle when I think about the Future Farmers of America and being a part of that. I had no ambition of being a farmer. I really just wanted to be a part of something so I could hang out with my friends. And I had some farmer friends. So I bought an FFA jacket and helped raise money for FFA projects and went to FFA meetings and, of course, learned to quote the FFA creed. I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words but of deeds. Achievements won by the past and present generations of farmers in the hope of better days through better ways, even as the things we now enjoy have come to us from the struggles of former years. That's interesting, isn't it? To believe in a secular organization called the Future Farmers of America, you had to say you believed something. In this case, I believe in the future of farming. That's not all you profess. That was just the first of five paragraphs. I won't give them all to you. The second one says, I believe that to live and work on a good farm or to be engaged in other agricultural pursuits is pleasant as well as challenging, for I know the joys and discomforts of agricultural life and hold an inborn fondness for those associations which even in hours of discouragement I cannot deny. I said those words. You had to say them to be a member of the FFA. But though I said them, they weren't true for me. I didn't know the joys and discouragements of being a farmer. I lived on a farm. I lived around farmers. I saw others experience the joy and the discouragements of being a farmer. But for me, they were just words. This organization was something I was a part of because of some benefit that I wanted that kind of went along with it, but I didn't really embrace the mission of the organization. I wasn't a farmer. I wonder if that's not how church membership works for many people. In many cases, it is not uncommon for a church's membership role to swell to two and three times the size of its Sunday attendance. You ask, how many members does your church have? And someone will say, well, we've got 350 on our rolls. And you say, well, how many came to church last Sunday? Well, I think we had 110 people. Is this what the Lord intended when he designed his church and created it to function? And of course, the answer is that's not his intention. Now, I find it really interesting when I look at the gospel accounts, the four gospels, that you find the word church mentioned in only two passages. Jesus only talked about the church in two passages. One is in Matthew 16, where he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The second time that he mentions the church is in Matthew 18, when he says, if someone is not walking in obedience to his word, that you are to have two or three go to that person, and if they don't listen to the two or three, then tell it to the church. And if he doesn't respond to the church's exhortation, you are to remove that person from the church. Those are the only two times Jesus mentions church. And he made it very clear that church is supposed to mean something. The church meant something to him. He had come into the world to give his life for it, to rescue people from their sins and give them a place in his family. So he said, I'll build my church, but church, here's the one thing I commit to you. You keep it pure. You keep it pure. You make sure that those who claim to know me are following me. And if they're not following me, then you go after them. And if they persist in not following me, then just remove them from your membership and treat them like a non-believer. One of the ways we demonstrate the significance of church is by taking heed to Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. And that brings us this morning to our seventh mark of a healthy church. We've been this fall looking at the marks of a healthy church. We started with the first one, expository preaching. We are committed as a church, Wheelersburg Baptist, to exposing this book. The second mark was biblical theology. We're committed to preaching the whole book and every part of it in light of the whole. We're committed to the gospel, thirdly, which is the message of this book, the good news of God sending his Son who lived and died and rose again to rescue sinners. We're committed to a God-centered understanding of conversion, number four, how God must initiate and rescue sinners. We're committed to a God-centered understanding of evangelism, that it's all about God doing something for his glory and we get the fringe benefits of his work in terms of being saved. We looked last time at the importance of church membership in the sixth mark and how God designs to save people and bring them into a local fellowship where they're meaningfully connected with each other. And this morning now we come to the seventh, which is a biblical understanding of church discipline. We're committed to that at Wheelersburg Baptist. We want to do two things in this message. We want to look carefully at what Jesus said about church discipline in Matthew 18. Paying close attention to the whole chapter, because so often we see the verses that have to do with the process of discipline and miss the whole flow of it in Jesus' teaching. We want to see that carefully. And then, secondly, we want to take time to talk about the implications for us as a church as we consider Jesus' instructions. Anytime you look at a verse and ignore the context, you're ripe for problems. That's especially the case when you talk about verses 15 to 20 in Matthew 18, that if you don't consider the context, you end up with something that is potentially very dangerous. So let's go back and take a look at the context, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? At that time. Now, this context is critical. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. He started in chapter 1 with the royal genealogy of Jesus, and in chapter 2 with a visit by the Magi that said, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? And then you come to chapter 3 and you hear John the Baptist saying, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a royal theme all through this book. You come to chapter 4 and Jesus launches his public ministry and says, repent for the kingdom is at hand. You come to chapters 5 to 7 and you hear the discourse of the king about his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is Kingdom Living 101. You come to chapters 8 through 14 and you see Jesus demonstrating his royal authority all over Galilee by doing miracles and preaching. And then in chapters 15 through 17, he goes outside of Galilee and does the same thing, miracles and preaching about his kingdom. Chapter 18, he comes back to Galilee one more time before in chapter 19 he heads to Jerusalem into the cross where he's come to go. That says his purpose for being here, to die on the cross. And then the book ends in chapter 28 with him being raised from the dead and returning to heaven, a victorious king. This book is all about King Jesus. And in chapter 18, his disciples come to their king and they have a question about his kingdom. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? They want to know. And Jesus answers that by showing them the answer and then by telling them the answer. First, he shows them in verse 2, where we're told he called a little child and had him stand among them. Interesting way to answer the question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus gets a little child and brings him and just has him stand right there. And is silent for a little bit. And everybody's looking at this little kid like, what's this all about? And then Jesus explains the illustration and says, I tell you the truth, unless you change, he's talking to disciples, unless you change, you're not thinking rightly, you need to change. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to have time to put the meat on the bones of Matthew 18. I just want to give you the skeletal structure of it, and you can flesh that out. My agenda is I want to know what this teaching about church discipline is all about in light of the flow of what Jesus is saying here. It's so important, because if you miss the flow, you miss the point. And if you miss the point, bad things happen when it comes to church discipline. And I want us to see the flow here. Jesus basically makes two points in Matthew 18. Here's the first. To enter God's kingdom, you must become a little one. I want to use that language. You must become a little one, because that's the language Jesus uses throughout the section. I've underlined it in my verse 3, little children. Verse 4, like this child. Verse 5, a little child. Verse 6, one of these little ones. Verse 10, little ones. Verse 14, little ones. There's only one way to enter the realm of God's eternal blessing, and that is to get down low and believe something that a self-absorbed sinner doesn't want to believe, and to become something that a self-absorbed sinner doesn't want to become, and that is that he must be a little one, that he is a little one. Little kids don't have power. They don't have influence. They're totally dependent on others. Now, Jesus is not here referring to a child's innocence, because there is no such thing. As one of my friends talks about it, they're vipers and diapers. I mean, right from the beginning, all right? He's not saying little ones as, okay, you got to become really innocent like they are. They're not innocent. They've inherited from us what we are. We are sinners. They have sin natures. But they are weak and they are needy. And they are not afraid to acknowledge that they are weak and needy. Right, parents? Your little ones are crying out to you, Daddy, Mommy, I need, I want. I That's what a little child brings to the table. They're needy and they're not afraid to admit they're needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. That's another way of saying the same thing. We enter the world thinking life's all about us, but in God's kingdom it's all about Him, which means we're just little ones coming to Him about whom everything exists. We got to become, says verse 3, like little children. There's no other way. Nobody enters God's kingdom because they deserve it, but only by getting down low, they humble themselves and doing what helpless little kids do so well. They ask for help. Jesus Christ came from heaven to seek and save lost people. He did it by living a perfect life and then dying on the cross in their place to pay their penalty for sin. He conquered the grave, and you can benefit from His work by becoming like a little child and saying, oh, Jesus, help me with my sin problem. Would you help me? That's all it takes, he says. Become like a little child. But that is what it takes. You must become a little one. There are no big shots in God's family, only little ones. If only you ask, you can enter my kingdom, you must become a little one. That's point number one. Now, the rest of the chapter is about point number two. To live rightly in God's kingdom, you must care for other little ones. You must care for other little ones. If you belong to God's kingdom, which means you've become a little one, then you've got responsibility for all the other little ones running around in God's family. And they're of all ages, by the way. Not just little kids, just kids in God's family, which is all ages. Christians. Jesus makes it clear, beginning in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, about what's involved in living as a little one in God's kingdom, in his family. Little ones are supposed to take care of other little ones. Okay, how do we do that, you say? Make it practical. Jesus does make it very practical. He says there's basically three things you need to do as you relate to the other little ones in God's family. Number one, verse 5, make sure you treat little ones as if they were Christ. That's verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little one like this in my name, says Jesus, welcomes me. We're all just little ones. And the reason we're in the family is because God heard our helpless cry and came to rescue us, and that's what he asked us to do with each other, to hear the cries of other little ones and welcome them, help them, accept them, care for them, open your hearts up to them, and in my name, which means look at it as though you're ministering to me when you reach out to another little one. Now, that's how he puts it in positive terms. He doesn't develop it here. He really develops that point in the rest of his teaching and the other places in the Gospels. What he really develops, though, is it in negative terms. So the first responsibility stated positively to make sure you treat little ones as if they were Christ. In negative terms, that means make sure you don't cause another little one to sin. That's verses 6 to 20. Verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I guarantee you, you don't want that to happen. You don't want somebody to tie a huge boulder around your neck and throw you into the ocean with that boulder attached to you. But Jesus says this is worse. It would be better to be the guy with the rock around his neck than to be someone who causes one of these little ones to sin. I mean, it's bad enough to sin, to know what pleases God and to say, I'm not going to do it. But Jesus says it is unthinkably worse to cause somebody else to do that. I want to tell you a true story. I ministered in a funeral service several years ago for a young woman that had committed suicide. It was the final bad decision in a trail of bad decisions. And I won't go into the details of it all. I knew this person very well. The tragedy of it all was this. You can trace a lot of her poor decisions back to decisions that she had absolutely nothing to do with. It started with the decision her father made when, as she was in her formative years heading into those teen stage of life, her dad abandoned his family for the thrill of a younger woman at work. And then came the decision that her mother made when, out of spite for her now ex-husband, she manifested bitterness and she quickly, just to prove him wrong, jumped into another marriage, which not surprisingly did not work. But what did last was the domino effect of sin in the lives of the kids, who now began to follow in their steps, mom and dad's steps, having seen that's how you do life. Jesus says in verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. And then he says, such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And he uses this phrase, cause another to sin, in verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 9. And he says, it happens all the time in the world. You've got selfish dads and moms out there that aren't thinking about their kids when they're doing stuff that is crazy. And he says, woe to the world for doing that kind of stuff. And he says this should never happen, that people would do things that would affect other people and cause them to sin. Make sure, says Jesus, now to his little ones, that you do not cause another little one to sin. I mean, it happens in the world. It never should happen in the family of God. That's Jesus' point. Well, how do you prevent that from happening? Jesus says that instead of causing sin, we're supposed to deal with sin. And he gets really practical by mapping out three situations that will help us prevent sin so that we're not causing it. He starts, not surprisingly, in verses 7 to 9 by dealing with sin in your own life. That's the first thing you've got to do. Deal with it in your own life. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better if you'd enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better if you'd enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in the fire of hell. In other words, if you want to make sure that you're not going to cause another little one to sin, you cannot afford to be passive about sin in your own life. You must take action, even drastic action, to get rid of the cause of sin in your own life that could spill over into somebody else's life. Men, I plead with you, if you care at all about the little ones in your life, then stop flirting with that woman at work. Get rid of the pornography off of your computer. Take some initiative to get help with those problems. If your marriage has gone sour, get some help. And ladies, please don't let a root of bitterness develop in your heart, no matter what your husband does to you. There are little eyes watching you, and they're imitating. And the last thing you ever want to do is to cause a little one to sin. We don't do that in God's kingdom, says Jesus. We're called to treat little ones as if they were Christ, which means we don't cause them to sin, which means we deal with sin at the prevention stage when it starts in our own lives, before it starts in our own lives. Now, we don't stop there. Jesus quickly proceeds to a second scenario, a second situation, and he says we're to deal with sin, number two, whenever a little one does go astray. I think that's the point Jesus is making in verses 10 to 14. He begins with a charge in verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Again, little ones is not little kids, but all of God's kids, regardless of their age. Don't you dare look down on one of your brothers or sisters, no matter what they do. Why not? Jesus gives a really interesting reason why you shouldn't look down on one of the other little ones in God's family when he says in verse 10, I tell you, for, there's the connective word, for, don't do it, for, I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now that's encouraging and interesting. Jesus says that little ones, he's not talking about kids again. He's talking about all of God's real children. They've got angels. And their angels, he says, are in heaven, and they see the face of my Father in heaven. In other words, I get the sense you don't want one of those angels on your tail, all right? So you better not be looking down at another little one, because they've got an angel that has direct access to the Father in heaven, and the Father is giving instruction to his angels about what to do in carrying on the affairs of his people. We're told in Hebrews 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will be heirs of salvation. The point seems to be that if angels are caring for God's children, then so must we be very committed to caring for other little ones. And you won't do that if you're looking down on them. Now, I read that and I thought, okay, what does that have to do with, how does that command to not look down on little ones fit in the flow of this? And I asked myself this question that I ask you, when do we tend to look down on another Christian? When do we tend to do that? And it's often when that other Christian is struggling with sin, isn't it? They're doing something that we don't think is right. I wonder, just to borrow from Jesus' little, this truth here about the angels, I wonder what the angels are thinking about the conversations that happen over our Sunday noon meals. Maybe not yours, but maybe yours. When they hear things like, did you see the clothes that woman wore in church today? I wouldn't be caught dead in that outfit, and she calls herself a Christian. So immodest. Or, I don't know what our deacons are thinking. I mean, how can they not see what, I'll give a name, Rick's doing? I mean, he hasn't been to church in what, 2 months? And then I passed him in the aisle at Walmart last week and I smelled alcohol in his breath. That man is a terrible example for our kids. Now listen again to Jesus' instruction. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Are you serious, Jesus? Are you saying that we're supposed to ignore their sin? I mean, dressing immodestly and missing church and getting drunk, just ignore that? No, that's not at all what I'm saying, says Jesus, as we'll see. That kind of living is not pleasing to me. But neither is this. When my children see that happening and they have a disdain, when they look down on another one with the attitude that they don't have things in their own life, or that it couldn't be them the next time. That's not how we deal with things in my realm, says Jesus. Okay? Well, how, Jesus? How do we deal with it then? And then he quickly tells this little parable, verses 12 to 14. What do you think? If a man owned 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones be lost. This is how you deal with sin in a brother's life, not by looking down on him, not by gossiping about him over Sunday dinner. You go after him like a shepherd going after that stray sheep. Now, I hope, my brothers and sisters, that when you come to church, you fellowship with the 99. But I want to challenge you to be thinking about the one. Think about the person that's not here this morning. This is Jesus' charge to us. Don't go home and talk about them over dinner unless it's talking about it in a way that says, how can we mobilize ourselves to go after, because she wasn't here today and I haven't seen her in a while. Did you realize that you can contribute to a brother's sin by not doing anything? I think that's Jesus' point here. Remember, his warning is make sure you do not cause a little one to sin. And then he gives this parable about a shepherd that's going after a stray sheep. What's the connection? If you don't go after your struggling brother, you're causing him to sin. You're contributing to him staying in that sin. I mean, the scriptures are so clear. What's supposed to happen? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that one, but consider yourselves so you won't be tempted. Or James 5:19 and 20, my brothers, if one of you should wander off from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. But what happens if we don't go after them? We don't cover over their sins. We let that person stay in their sins by our inaction. We are causing that. We're contributing to it. And we're going to give an account for that. I think that's Jesus' point here. We're not supposed to cause people to sin. We're called to deal with sin, first in our own lives, and then in the life of the person who's gone astray. And then Jesus really starts meddling. We're supposed to deal with sin whenever a little one sins against us, against you. This is really personal. If your brother, verse 15, so he's talking about other little ones. Now he doesn't call them little ones any longer. Now he starts using family language because this is really personal. Your brother, If your brother sins against you, we're talking about a clear sin problem here. Some manuscripts don't have the against you, but the sense is it's a sin against you, or it's one that involves you, it affects you. It's not just that your brother is doing something that you don't like. It's not a personal preference. It's an issue of your brother's doing something that your mutual father doesn't like. Dad's not pleased with what your brother's doing. When that happens, when your brother has sinned against you, what's supposed to happen? Well, none of us are perfect. I just hope he doesn't do it again. Or, I call pastor, he did this to me. Or, deacon so-and-so, no. Tell your best friend, get 3 or 4 people praying for him, nope. Jesus is 2 things, real simple. Go and show. Go, you take the initiative. Even though he sinned, you go to him, and Jesus, show him his fault. This is not a social call, though you should be friendly and kind. Your brother is in trouble. Your mutual father is not pleased with something in his life, and you are doing for him what you hope he would do for you were the tables turned. You are on a rescue mission. He has a hand or foot that is causing him to sin, and Jesus just said it is better to leave this world maimed than to be thrown into hell with 2 hands and 2 feet. This is serious. Another little one, your own brother is in sin, and apparently he either doesn't see the seriousness of it, or he maybe sees it and doesn't know what to do about it. He's trapped. So you've come to help him, and Jesus is just between the two of you. This is a private meeting. 2 brothers looking eye to eye, having a very serious conversation. Lenny, I'm concerned. Maybe I'm missing something, but it seems to me that you have trouble speaking the truth. We've had 3 meetings in the past couple of months, and you've been 20 minutes late for 2 of them, and you didn't even show up for the 3rd one without any reason being offered or any acknowledging of fault. And our Father tells us in Ephesians 4:25, we're supposed to speak the truth to each other. I feel like you haven't been doing that with me. What do you think about it? This is what Jesus said should happen. If my brother sins, I'm to go to him. Now, this isn't the only time I go to my brother, and you're going to have a hard time having that conversation with that brother if the only time you ever in a brother's company is to point out something in his life that needs to change. And then we got another problem. There's a lot of other passages to deal with that. This is assuming quality, meaningful relationships with that brother. But this is essential. If I go to my brother who has sinned against me, okay, then what? Well, if he doesn't listen to you, if he just blows you off, you have another responsibility, which we'll talk about in a moment. But what if he does listen to you? Meaning he takes to heart your loving rebuke and he asks for forgiveness. Then Jesus says, you have won your brother. There's victory, there's celebration in heaven, and there should be on earth between the two of you, because this will never be known to anybody else. This is between you and that brother. However, what if he does sin again? Jesus says, you go again. I mean, what if he sins against you? You go to him, he asks for forgiveness, you celebrate, move on, he sins again. You go again. And if he repents, you forgive again. And if he sins again, you go again. And if he repents, you forgive again. How many times? That's the very question Peter asked right after this, didn't he? How many times am I supposed to forgive? 7 times? He thought he was being generous. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Now, before we look at the process of church discipline, I want you to see how it fits into the flow of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. He's talking about his kingdom. And to enter the kingdom, you must become a little one. And once you become a little one and enter the kingdom, now you have responsibilities to other little ones, which means you treat other little ones the way you would if they were Christ. It means you don't cause them to sin. And then the last thing that he says there in verses 21 to 35 is that when a little one sins and you go to them and they make things right, make sure you forgive them. Make sure you forgive another little one whenever he asks. That's the 3rd point Jesus makes here in this section. And he finishes with a parable, just lest we miss that, about a king who forgave a servant who owed him $10 trillion or whatever it was. I mean, an amount he couldn't pay. And he forgave him just because he asked on the basis of his mercy. And then that servant did the unthinkable thing. He went out and found somebody, another servant owed him $300. And the guy begged him for time. He'd pay him back. He said, no, I want my money now. And he throws him in prison. And Jesus says, unthinkable. And then he says in verse 33, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant the way I had it on you? Now, that's Matthew 18. That's the flow of Matthew 18. Here's the reality. Very few churches practice church discipline biblically. Very few churches practice church discipline, period. We are committed to practicing church discipline this way at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Many people don't practice church discipline, churches, individuals in those churches, because they've had a bad experience with it, or probably because they misunderstood it, or usually it's because they see it as something as judgmental and inconsistent with love. But I want you to think about this statement. I think this sums up what we've just seen. If we really believe Christ, Matthew 18, we will view church discipline as a good gift to help us fight our battle with sin. I think that's the point. If we really believe Jesus, we'll see church discipline as a good gift from our Savior to help us fight this battle against sin that we're all in. All right, three questions then by way of considering implications. The first question for us to think about is, what are the prerequisites for doing church discipline? There are three things that I want to talk about that must be in place if we're going to practice this church discipline the way God intends. Number one, you must believe your Bible. You must believe your Bible above what the contemporary way of thinking is in society about self-esteem, in our case, that you do things that will harm a person until they... You must believe your Bible. I'm not naive. I know that loving confrontation is not easy to do. And I know that we often do it wrongly, but that doesn't change the fact that our Bible's filled with exhortations that call for us to get involved this way in each other's lives. And this is just one passage. You could go to Luke 17, 3 and 4. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins seven times a day, and so he deals with it in Luke 17. You could go to half a dozen passages in the epistles where this principle is applied in local church context, like 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 5, Titus 3. In order to do church discipline, you must say, okay, I don't understand everything. I'm just a little one. I'm just a little one, all right? So if you say it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to try and do it the way you've said it. I believe my Bible. Number two, you must believe that church membership is a wonderful privilege. You must believe that. At WBC, we believe church membership is a tremendous privilege. It's not an entitlement. We are not the Future Farmers of America organization. Well, this lets anybody come in hoping maybe if they hang around, you know, a few farmers long enough, they'll want to be a farmer someday. That's not the way church works. It's a privilege. Jesus Christ gave his life to rescue people who were alienated from him and bring them into his family. He formed his church by giving his life for him. It cost him something, something tremendous. He went through a terrible death to bring us into union with God and with each other. And we value that union at Wheelersburg Baptist. It is not okay to say you believe in Jesus and then live in persistent disobedience to his word. This is not it's not an option. It makes a mockery of his cross. When you join Wheelersburg Baptist, you are saying, I agree to live by the word and for the honor of my Savior. And when I fall short of living by his word, I will confess my sin. I will celebrate the wonder of his forgiveness. And if I don't deal with my sin, I expect that my brothers will be coming after me. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because it'll probably make me feel really bad. But my question, how many of you, because I think probably almost everyone in here has been through the new members class. A few of you preceded me, but most of you have been through our new members class since I've been your pastor. And we talk about this every time. In every new members class, I say, what's going to happen? And I always say it this way. I know this will never apply to anybody in this room. But what will happen if you live in persistent sin and you don't repent of that? What's going to happen? And everyone here, oh, then people are going to be coming after me because they love me to urge me to get things right. You remember that? Don't raise your hand, but do you remember that conversation? We take this really seriously. I need this. You need this. Little ones need this, that kind of accountability. On a practical note, if a church doesn't have a membership, it's going to be very difficult to do and practice church discipline. I don't discipline my neighbor's kids. I might want to sometime, but I don't discipline them. I don't have any right to. If you don't have a membership, who do you get into this type of relationship with? There has to be a commitment to this body saying, I place myself under your authority, under your leadership, under your discipline if necessary. That's what joining a church in part means. I'm placing myself under your care. We're thrilled when people come to our church that are not, and are checking things out, wanting to know about the Savior, and people visit here. We don't discipline visitors. How would we do that? We discipline members, though. They're part of our family. They're little ones that we're connected with and we have a responsibility to. Number three, you must love your brother more than yourself. This is probably where it boils down. It's so risky to go after a brother in sin. You know why? Okay, if a brother's in sin and you go after him, what might you see? More sin against you. I've had it happen. Have you? You go after a brother's in sin, even though you would want that if you were... People who aren't walking with Christ don't typically have as a first reaction, thank you so much for coming. You might experience more sin initially. It's difficult. It's safer just to stay away and not get involved. But we're not called to live safe lives. We're called to deny ourselves and love each other no matter what the risk, as our Savior's done for us. So those are the prerequisites. Question two, what are the procedures for it? When you look at Matthew 18, you'll see there are potentially four steps. Number one, if your brother sins, go and confront him alone. Just you and him, one-on-one. Your aim, Jesus, this is so interesting. Jesus, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So your goal is just for him to listen to you. To say, you know, you're right, I hear what you're saying. And the won him over, I think, indicates that your brother will say, you know, I have been wrong. And I want to acknowledge that to you, most of all to our Father. Will you forgive me for that? This is the goal. It's not to make him hurt because he's made you hurt by his sin. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is recovery. Two, if he doesn't repent, go again with one or two others. Verse 16, Jesus says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Why the witnesses? Several reasons. It's a safeguard to ensure nobody's blackmailed and railroaded out of the church by a false accusation. Make sure it's not just opinion. Oh, I thought he was sinning. The others, I don't really think that was sin. One person is not permitted to bring an accusation against another brother before the church. That's out of line for somebody to stand up and say, he did this. The first question would be, have you talked to him? Number two, have you taken two other or three others with you and talked about it? If not, then you're out of line. You have just sinned against that brother in this church by making that public accusation. It must be substantiated as a valid sin and not a perceived problem. Hence, two or three witnesses, or two or three people. One or two witnesses go with the initial. There's a practical benefit, too. You want your brother to see more than one set of eyes that says, man, I just thought it was you were kind of taking this, you know, you were kind of cranked up about something that wasn't that big of a deal, but now I'm looking into three people's eyes that are saying, this is serious. We need to deal with this. Step three, if he doesn't repent still, inform the church. Verse 17, tell to the church. For us, that typically happens in a Sunday evening service. Purpose of informing the church is to encourage the church membership to pray for and seek the restoration of this unrepentant brother. A period of time will be allowed for church members then to seek to make contact with the wayward brother, to warn him, send cards to him, call, desiring to see the genuine repentance demonstrated that's been requested. And by the way, please realize that every Christian is responsible to do this recovery work. This is not instruction given to church leaders. This is instruction given to all little ones. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the deacon's job. The pastors and deacons don't discipline someone. The church does. So it is very inappropriate to say, look what those pastors or those deacons did to so-and-so. They didn't do anything. The church is the one that exercises discipline, following the leadership. When the church does discipline someone, it's inappropriate then to misrepresent that discipline as the act of an individual earlier in the process, though it may be started with an individual. In fact, Jesus says this is so serious that it's the church. In verses 18 to 20, he shows how seriously God takes his church when he says, just if two or three agree on something, I'm with that. When they bind something, I'm in that. When they do something, I'm in that. Heaven takes very seriously this process. And it's God's intent to see churches take it seriously in the recovery work of his people. Number four, if he won't listen to the church, treat him as an unbeliever. Verse 17 finishes, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. What does that mean? Jesus is not talking about looking down on him. He already commanded us not to do that. He's not talking about shunning him. Treat him like a non-believer, pagan, tax collector, non-believer. Because that's the way he's living. He's refusing to obey the scriptures. He's saying, I don't believe God's word by my actions, and we're just taking him seriously. Okay, then we'll treat you that way. How do we treat non-believers? We pray for them. We pray that God will bring them to repentance. We look for ways to influence them for Christ. We don't fellowship with them. We don't have meaningful, close relationships with non-believers because we don't have that common bond that we have with believers in Christ. We want to see them restored. So what's the purpose of all of this? That's the third question. The purpose is, I'll mention three things as we wrap this up. Number one, the goal is to restore your brother. It's not to punish him. It's to see him come back to the fold. And please listen, he holds the key to coming back. We're not stiff-arming. All he has to do is repent of his sin. And we are ready to restore him with open arms. This is true at every step in the process. The goal is to see a wayward sheep come home, to be restored. And please don't miss this. It's not a person's initial sin that brings about his removal. It's his refusal to repent of that sin. And that's a refusal that he's demonstrated at least four times before he's removed from the church family. So it's not the sin, it's the refusal to repent. He's done that each step now. No, I won't, I won't, I won't. Okay, then we'll hand you over to the world that you are wanting to identify with and pray that God will restore you. Number two, this is not the only reason though, restoration. Number two, the goal, secondly, is to protect the church. When Paul was working this out in the church setting of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 5, he made this statement, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, spreads, sins like that. Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, get rid of the old yeast. And then he makes the statement, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy and so on. With such a man, do not even eat. He's not talking about being, we're too good for you. He's talking about the discipline isn't just, it's for the man's good, help him to come to his senses so he'll come back, but it's also for the protection of the church, the purity of the church. If you ignore sin, it just spreads. It's like yeast through the dough. It spreads. Jesus says, don't let it spread. It's painful, but take the steps that I'm mapping out for your brother's good, for the church's purity. And then thirdly, and most importantly, the goal is to display the glory of God's character. He's holy. We must be holy. He hates sin. We must hate sin. He loves the sinner and goes after sinners. We love sinners. We go after them. He's forgiving, so we forgive. It's all about him and reflecting the glory of his character. Future Farmers of America. We are not. Little ones in the family of God with whom we will have eternal fellowship. We are. And that's why the way we treat each other is so significant. And especially the way we treat each other when there's sin. Jesus says, don't look down. You go after them. Like a shepherd after that stray sheep, go after them. Love them and never stop loving them. Father, help us with this truth before us to know what to do. This is so, so practical because this is where we live. We're little ones. And we're little ones that do what little ones do. We sometimes act like we're little ones. We go astray. I am so thankful that you have planted me in the ground of the church, that you have connected me to the body of Christ. I need to have brothers and sisters that care for my soul when I'm struggling with sin. And I thank you for how you have used people in my life. Lord, would you give us the kind of courage and compassion that we need to put this into practice today. Help us to think about the one that's not here as we, in a moment, will be celebrating with the 99, the fellowship we have. I lift up to you those right now that are in very dangerous territory with things in their life that are about to not just cause havoc for themselves, but are about to cause other little ones to sin if they don't deal with it. Oh, please help us to not coddle sin, to cut it off and get rid of it. Would you bless our time tonight as we come back and think about the implications of this, Father, and thank you again for what you're doing in our midst for your glory. Amen. Amen.